When was the last time you had somebody come up to you and ask you a question, a simple question, but you didn't know what the answer was? You know, a lot like the new bride who was making a roast for the first time. I've shared the story before, but she cut the roast in half and her husband asked her why, and she said, "I don't know, because my mom did it." So she calls her mom, and her mom says, "Well, because grandma did it." She calls her grandma and she says, "Because I didn't have a pan big enough for a full roast." You know, one of those kinds of moments. I had one not long ago. I have a chance to speak out at the Williamsburg Care Center, and it's owned and operated by the Presbyterian Homes, and they do a really nice job of making certain that they bring in pastors for services. And they have a wide range of different denominational traditions. There's obviously a Baptist there. There's a Congregationalist. There's a Brethren Church, Methodist Church, Presbyterian Church. But the largest group are Lutherans. And one of the ladies who is very helpful, she helps run a lot of this stuff, came up to me after a service and asked me a question, and all I could come up with was, "I don't know." Her question was this. She said, "My husband was a Lutheran minister, and every single service, he ended it with a benediction. But I noticed you don't. Why not?" I have to be honest. I never went to a church that had benedictions. I know many of you probably did grow up in traditions where it was common for the pastor to end the service with a benediction, but the pastor I grew up with didn't. The churches that I've worked in didn't. And I never really gave it any thought. And so I was doing some reading, and I was curious as to why do some traditions do benedictions and why don't others? And so as I was reading, I came across a paper that was written for a Presbyterian seminary down south by a young man that I must admit I found really helpful. And he took you back. The first benediction comes in Numbers chapter 6. Just a brief little background. In Genesis, there really is no corporate worship. It's primarily God working through families. Obviously, Adam and Eve, and then eventually we get to Noah, and then we get to Abraham. And the majority of the book, beginning in chapter 12 through the end, is Abraham leading the worship of his family, and then Jacob leading the worship of his family. And then Joseph, but there's really not a corporate worship. But you remember, Israel goes down into Egypt. They grow from a family into a nation of probably 2 or 3 million people. And as they come out of Egypt, God begins to lay out what their lives should look like. He gives the moral law. We call that the Ten Commandments. He gives the ceremonial law, those aspects of everyday life that would set Israel apart as a different nation. And then there was a tremendous amount of time dedicated to what their worship should look like. Great care was given to how the tabernacle should be built, what it should look like, the things that should be in it, the furniture. But also a great deal of effort given to what should be done in their worship services. And in Numbers chapter 6, as God is finishing his instruction to Moses on what should transpire when the people of Israel got together, he said to Moses, "Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace." And then he throws in that when Aaron blesses them, that God will in fact follow that blessing. And as you go through the Old Testament, this becomes an integral part of their worship services. It was common for the priests, those who were descendants of Aaron, to do a benediction. But I was curious, does it follow through to the New Testament? And interestingly enough, as you open up the New Testament, you won't find Jesus ever pronouncing a benediction. You will find several. I will admit, I'm not an expert on benedictions, but as I found a list of benedictions that are shared in the New Testament, I found something rather intriguing about it. I don't know if those references mean much to you, but you will notice of the 20-some that are up there, all but three, or possibly four, are from the pen of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was not a fisherman by trade. He was a Pharisee by trade. He spent his life in the temple, and I think he very much participated in that worship service. And thus he brings it forward. But if you look at the other books, Jude, okay, he gives up benediction 100% of the time because he wrote one book and ends his book with one. John wrote five letters. He includes a benediction, one of five. Peter does a much better job. He writes two letters and includes one. I don't know whether or not a pastor has the authority to bless people. In fact, I don't really consider myself any different than you. I just happen to be standing up here on a Sunday morning. And so I'm always a little reluctant to somehow see the office of pastor carrying the same weight that a priest did. But this morning, I decided we would have a benediction. Chapter 2 is really the end of Paul's eschatological or end times discussion in the book of 2 Thessalonians. He begins in chapter 1 and he lays out the suffering that the believers there in Thessalonica were enduring. And he says the answer to your suffering today is to focus on eternity. He then in chapter 2 turns to the mystery of lawlessness and the man of lawlessness and the return of Christ. And as he concludes this amazing discussion of the end, he pauses and he says, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and work. This morning, for the few moments we have, I'd like to look at Paul's benediction by looking at the source of the benediction, the basis of it, and then eventually its substance. But it begins with a statement that I fear sometimes, because many of us have grown up in the church, just goes over our head. He says, may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father, and then he goes on with the benediction. See, we come and we don't struggle a lot with who Jesus is. But that wouldn't have been true in the first century. And in fact, it's becoming increasingly untrue in the world that we live in. Dan Brown wrote a book several years ago, and it was a bestseller, and I'm guessing some of you may have read it, and it's about the search for the Holy Grail, and in it this fictional character goes to Italy, and somebody's dead, and suddenly finds out that there's this grand secret that has been kept from Christianity for ages, and that was that Jesus married Mary Magdalene, had a son, that son is the Holy Grail, that Holy Grail had children, and the kings of France were descendants of Jesus. And while Dan Brown will admit it's a fictional book, he will argue strongly that the deity of Christ was something that wasn't believed until the fourth century. It was made up by the church, but nobody believed it. And thus, increasingly numbers in our society are coming to that conclusion. If you were attending Sunday school, Kenny, about a month ago, went through a look at what Islam teaches, and the differences between Christianity and Islam. And the reality is there are many similarities. Both worship one God. Both accept almost all of the Old Testament. There are many similarities, but where it breaks down is in how we view Jesus. The Muslim would see Jesus as a great prophet, maybe the greatest other than Muhammad. But they strongly deny that he died on the cross. They refuse to accept that he is the Savior, and they will not permit the idea of Jesus as God. But Paul makes a profound statement, and sometimes bringing it into English and sometimes bringing it into the church culture, you don't see it. But he says that Jesus Christ himself, and it's easy to see that relating to Jesus Christ, but if I may recreate the sentence a little bit, the word himself actually refers to Jesus and the Father. It's two people who are represented by a singular pronoun. And to make things even more amazing, the word love and the word gave are singular verbs. If you were here last week, I shared that theology doesn't always make great math. It also doesn't always make great grammar. But it makes an incredibly important point that from Paul's perspective, Jesus is God. In fact, if you were with us, he begins the book in first and second letter with the statement to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on in verse 2 of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, grace and peace be to you from God, the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. He so often equates these two. But the Muslim would say, wait a second. You see Jesus as equal to God, but the Gospels don't teach that. Do they? I don't have time, or I'm not going to take time. Maybe I should take time. We could go through the book of John particularly, and I could show you numerous illustration after illustration where Jesus, from John's perspective, declared himself to be deity. But let me just choose one. In John chapter 5, there's this passage in which Jesus goes to the city of Jerusalem. Most of his ministry was in the north, but he comes down for the grand festival, in this case, Passover. And as he's there for Passover, he goes to the pool of Bethesda. And there was this legend around the pool that any time the pool was disturbed, it was actually a healing agent. And the first person into the pool got healed. Jesus goes and he finds a man who hasn't walked in 38 years. And he says to him, would you like to be healed? The man says, well, I would like to be, but there's nobody to put me in the pool, so what hope do I have? And Jesus says, then take up your bed and walk. And the man, for the first time in 38 years, stands up, grabs his bed, kicks his heels together. I was tempted to do that, but I didn't want to fall on my face because that'd be embarrassing. Kicks his heels and off he goes. There's a problem. It's the Sabbath. And the Pharisees see this man carrying his bed and said, what are you doing? It's the Sabbath. That's against the law. And he said, well, the man who made me walk said I should carry my bed. Well, who is that man? He doesn't know at the time, but he runs again into Jesus and he goes back to the Pharisees and says it was Jesus of Nazareth. And the Pharisees come back and they assault Jesus. And Jesus' statement doesn't seem all that surprising to us. He says, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. My guess is that from a 21st century Western mindset, that doesn't sound shocking. But let me take you to the first century Jewish mind. What did the Pharisees hear? For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making him equal with God. The Pharisees of the first century very clearly heard what Jesus said. In fact, if you follow through, a discussion breaks out, and in that discussion, Jesus is going to claim to have the power to give life, the right to judge others, and the privilege of receiving worship. There were three duties reserved for God alone: giving life, judging humanity, and receiving worship. When Jesus says, I and the Father are one, he is claiming deity. And when Paul in 2 Thessalonians makes this statement, this is only 20 years afterwards, he is clearly equating himself to God. The church struggled with what is the best way to explain that. I want to do something that you haven't done for a long time. Did you reach underneath your pew and grab your hymnal? Yes, they are underneath there. You may need to blow some dust off. In fact, this morning I checked to make certain all of the pews have hymnals. And I want you to turn to number 626. If you are a fine connoisseur of this hymnal, you'll realize there aren't 626 hymns. And that's correct, because the hymnal ends with a series of readings. There are some readings that go back and forth between the leader and the congregation. But it begins with, on 626, what is called the Nicene Creed. If I can give just a bit of historical background, the Nicene Creed was originally written in 325 AD. Constantine, Emperor of Rome, sees the cross in the sky and he says, in this sign, conquer it. And suddenly Christianity moves from the enemy of the state to being embraced by the state. And thus the church begins to struggle with many of the doctrines. The first doctrine that they really struggle with is, how do we declare the deity of Christ? The answer is what we have called for now 1700 years, the Nicene Creed. And I don't want to read the whole thing. The first several lines there, the first four lines, simply talk about the Father. The last several lines speak of God, the Holy Spirit. But I just want to read a few of those lines in which it begins with, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from the true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. As they struggled with, how do we declare Christ? What is his role and relationship? The church concluded that he is one with the Father. At the core of Christianity is the willingness to accept Jesus as God. Paul did. The early church did. The question is, do we? In fact, I would argue the most important question you will ever answer is, who is Jesus? The answer to that will determine our eternal destiny. Paul begins by praising the Son and the Father, and then he throws in a couple statements. He says, first of all, he, the Son and the Father, the two of them, loved us. If you were here last week, we went back to 1 John chapter 4, and in 1 John chapter 4, the author says the greatest illustration of love is that Jesus became an atoning sacrifice for you. The greatest demonstration of sin, or the greatest definition of love, was that Jesus was willing to die in your place on the cross. But it's not just the Son who loves. I don't know what the first verse you memorized was, but I'm guessing near the beginning was John 3:16. For God, speaking of the Father, so loved the world, that's us, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him doesn't have to perish, but has the prospects of an eternity in God's presence. God loved you, and he gave his Son. I can't fathom that. I'm reading a book right now. It's titled The 10 Prayers Everyone Should Pray. And the author just picks out 10 prayers from the Bible. He takes the Lord's Prayer. He takes, Father, forgive me a sinner. His ninth prayer is, help me to give thanks in everything. And one of the reasons I've really enjoyed the book is it's just filled with stories. And the story he shared was of a Wycliffe Bible translator. For those of you who aren't familiar with Wycliffe, Wycliffe has taken it as their goal to get the Bible in written form in every language of the world. And they will go into some of these nations that don't even have any language written down. And their missionary will live with them, and they will learn the language. They will then write the language down, and they will begin to then translate the Bible so that these tribes can have the Bible in their language. One of the Wycliffe translators was in the Amazon jungle in Colombia. His wife needed to see a doctor, so they took a trip to the capital of Colombia in Bogota and left behind their son. Armed guerrillas rushed the compound. The only person that was home at the time was the son. They kidnapped the son, and they sent a ransom letter to the Wycliffe Bible translators. Take all of your translators out of the jungle, or this boy dies. As a father, what do? The story doesn't end as happy as we might like it to. The guerrillas eventually killed the boy. And as a dad, I must admit, I found myself wondering, I don't think there's anything I would give up if it meant saving my child. And yet God loved you so much. He gave the most precious quantity in all the universe, his son, to suffer in your place. That is love. And Paul says that the Son and the Father loved us. And secondly, they gave to us. They gave two specific gifts. The first was eternal encouragement. Encouragement's one of those words that sometimes we struggle with. What exactly does it mean? And something I found helpful, if you're struggling with the word, grab another Bible translation. Because sometimes when they translate the word, they'll use different words. If you have a New King James or an Old King James, they translate the word encouragement with consolation. I must admit that didn't help me very much. I'm not sure what that means at all. And so I grabbed the ESV, and they use the word comfort. The word literally has the idea of somebody coming alongside and providing whatever you need. There are times when what you need is comfort. When you are grieving, there's comfort. There are times in which we are just wasted, and what we need is energy, and he comes to strengthen us. But there are times when we are devastated, and what we need is encouragement. Several years ago, we went through 1 and 2 Samuel, and at the end of the first book of Samuel, there's this fascinating story. David has been anointed by Samuel to be the king. God has rejected Saul, but Saul isn't ready to go quietly, and so he spends over a decade trying to kill David. And he searches, and he goes, and finally David is tired of living in caves and running for his life. And so he goes and he lives with the enemy. He takes up residence under the protection of the Philistines. Well, in chapter 9, there begins to be word that war is coming. And the war between the Philistines and the Israelites. And David is forced to choose, who do I go to war with? And so he decides he will go with the Philistines. But the Philistines say, I'm sorry, we're not letting no Jew go to war with us against Jews. You're going to turn on us in the middle of the battle. And so they send him home. And David begins to make his trek back. And they have walked in a desert for days, when they suddenly begin to see smoke on the horizon. And as they see the smoke, they begin to realize that it is coming from their village. The pace picks up. They enter the city. And as they enter the city, they see every house destroyed and burned. They see all of their possessions gone. But worse, they see their wives and children are no place to be found. And David was greatly distressed. But there was one thing that made it even worse. The guys who had risked their life for David and with David, the gentlemen who were willing to do anything for David, turned on him. And they began to speak of stoning him. I don't know if I can fully appreciate where David's at. No one on planet Earth wants anything to do with you, and you've lost everything. Where do you go? It says, but David, if I can change the word because it's the same word, David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. I suspect some of you this morning are discouraged. Life isn't going as you had planned it to go. Things aren't turning out as you had wanted them to turn out. I'm guessing some of you are grieving this morning. 2016 saw many people close to us die. Parents, children, friends. Some of you are just whipped by life. Paul says that we can be encouraged by a God who loved us with an eternal encouragement. Remember the context. What's he talking about? Eternity. He's talking about the end of planet Earth. And as Paul looks at the end of planet Earth, he can't get over the eternal encouragement that's found in the Father and the Son. And the hope. Hope is one of those words that has changed a lot. I think in the 21st century, hope means I really, really, really want something to happen. I hope the Vikings will win the Super Bowl in 2017. And you're all going to laugh because you know it's not possible, but I hope! That's not what hope means. A biblical hope isn't a desire, a wish, a longing for something. It's an absolute confidence something will happen. Let me see if I can't illustrate it. If you've listened to me speak, you know that I enjoy sports. My wife sometimes tells me I share too many sports illustrations, so I'm sorry. Let me give you one more. This year at the Super Bowl, I didn't watch much of it. I was a Patriots fan, but really more than a Patriots fan, I'm a Tom Brady fan, and I really wanted him to win his fifth Super Bowl. And I began watching the game and decided, I don't want to watch this anymore. Now, Renee was really happy that I didn't want to watch it anymore because we didn't watch the rest of the game, and I turned it off, and I went to do something else. But we have a DVR. And so I was taping the game. I checked my phone. I don't know. It was maybe halfway through the fourth quarter. I don't remember. And it looked like they were scoring some points. But come on, there's no hope. I checked my phone, and it said the game was in overtime, and the Patriots were on the two-yard line ready to score. The first play I watched in the second half was James White carrying three defensemen into the end zone. Cannons go off, confetti everywhere, Tom Brady wins. And do you know what I did? I went back and watched the second half with absolute hope they were going to win. I knew they were going to win. I absolutely knew what was going to happen. I didn't know what was going to happen. I didn't know who was going to score the touchdowns. I didn't know who it was going to make the big plays and the bad plays. I didn't know lots of the details, but I watched it with excitement because I knew how it was going to come out. And some of you said, I can't stand watching games that way. I'm sorry, you have to live life that way. I know how it ends. You say, wait a second, there's no way God can win. 28-3, that's close compared to what I see in society. The mystery of lawlessness is everywhere. Satan seems to be winning everything. There's no chance. Sorry. I know how it ends. You know how it ends? It says the lawless one, this man of lawlessness, this antichrist, this one who will seem to have absolute power, will be able to do miracles. When Jesus comes, he'll just breathe on him. That's the end. And Jesus sets up his kingdom for all eternity. How can I handle life when it stinks? Because I have absolute confidence what's going to happen. Just as I knew the outcome before I watched the second half of the Super Bowl, I know the outcome of life. And I can, with good hope, expect God to work. So what do we do? Paul is going to give us this incredible statement. But let me not jump over just this phrase. Because I'm afraid sometimes we begin to think that we deserve God's love, God's encouragement, God's hope. The truth is, nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, the reality is we are woefully, completely lacking. There is nothing we could ever possibly do to earn or to deserve God's favor. But because of his grace, Romans chapter 11 is kind of the end of Paul's doctrinal dissertation. The first 11 chapters of Romans is the greatest doctrinal dissertation ever penned. And as Paul is coming to an end of it, he turns to the people of God. He turns to the nation of Israel and he says, Israel has been set aside, but I want you to know they will be saved. And then he returns to Elijah. You remember the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel, the fire coming down from heaven. And as soon as that's done, Elijah runs off into the wilderness, devastated because he's the only one. And God says, no, there is a remnant. Paul picks up on that theme in verse 5. And he says, so too at the present time there's a remnant chosen by grace. And if it be by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. This is one of the most difficult things to get our head around. Works never precede grace, but they always follow grace. It's not that we don't work, but we don't work to earn. It's not that there's not great effort involved, but we can't earn God's favor. And Paul wants us to understand that God's love, God's forgiveness, God's gifts are not because you deserve them, but because God chose to give them by grace. And so Paul concludes his benediction, if you will, with two statements. I love this because basically all he does is he then turns and he says, all right, this is who God is. Why don't you just live like it? I want to encourage your hearts. It always begins on the inside. And Paul prays and he pleads for God to encourage your heart. I don't know where you are this morning, but I am fairly confident that some of you aren't where you want to be this morning. That there are things going on that just seem overwhelming and maybe you're ready to throw up your hands and say, what's the use? Paul says, God has given eternal encouragement. Now live like it. And then he says, go and act like it. We really don't have time this morning. We're not going to take time. But Paul then says that he wants you to be strengthened and good. And I wish the translators of the NIV had changed the word differently because it's a foreshadow of what comes next. chapter 3, he's going to pray once again. Actually, he's going to, in the first two verses, ask for prayer for himself, and then he's going to pray again for the Thessalonians. And then you know what he's going to take up? He's going to take up the subject of work. And he's going to say, Christians, work. But before he commands us to work, he reminds us that God offers strength to work. But not just work, to speak. I can confidently stand before you this morning and say that God has somebody he wants you to speak good, encouraging words to. I don't know who they are. And the scary part of that is I'm pretty confident I can't do it for you. Neither can anyone else. But if you are encouraged in your heart, if you are strengthened by God's love, it ought to flow in action and in words. Ray Stedman pastored years ago in the Bay Area, and in his sermon, he concluded with a story that I just really enjoyed. He met a Navajo Indian. The Navajo Indian was living in Arizona when the oil boom was going through, and people came through and found oil on his land, and suddenly he was a multimillionaire. But he just wanted to be a humble farmer. And so he continued farming. But every once in a while, he would become discouraged, and he would go into the bank. And he would say to the banker, crops gone, sheep dead, cattle stolen. And the banker would say, come with me. And he would take him into the vault. He would get his safety deposit out. He would pull a bag of silver coins and set them on the table. And the Navajo farmer would start to coin through them and look at them and remember what he had. And he would leave. Crops good, sheep alive, cattle back. Because he remembered that he had a source of income way beyond anything anyone could see. And so do you. As we close this morning, I'm not going to close with prayer. I'm going to do something I don't think I've ever done. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us, and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word.